Now there you have it. The best answer for a cold day is not chicken soup. It's worship. Amen. Well, bless God. Uncle Ed, did you start the recording? Thank you. Okay. In the book of Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 16, we find the following. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John the Baptist was a very, very remarkable man. John the Baptist was a different kind of person. He wasn't like the other people of the day and the age in which he grew up. He was somebody that to a certain extent was a loner. He didn't really mix with people. He chose to live outside in the wilderness. Now some of our translations will translate it as wilderness. Other of our translations will simply say in the desert. Not many people will choose to live in a desert. But you see, John was a little bit different because to him, fellowship with man was not half as important as fellowship with God. And so, yes, he chose a secluded lifestyle because he chose to live closer to God. He didn't dress the way normal people dressed. The Bible tells us simply that he wore a coat woven together with camel hair. Now, I am no expert, but I would say that that must be a very uncomfortable garment to wear. Have any of you ever felt what camel hair feels like? If you take the stuffing out of some of those old chairs, you know, that stuff that looks like coconut hair, that's very close to camel hair. Right. And that's all that he wore. He wore this coat and he wore this big leather belt. And guess what he had for supper every day? Wild honey and locusts. He was a strange man. But God loves strange people. Hello? God loves weird and wacky and wonderful people. And you know what? Sometimes we are so busy trying to conform to the masses that we forget to realize that there is a reason why God makes us all different. John had to be different because if he wasn't different, he could never do what God called him to do. He was a remarkable man, and John's ministry came at a time when Israel desperately, desperately needed it because it was also a remarkable time in the history of Israel. In order for me to explain this to you, I'm going to have to take you on a couple of trips down memory lane, and I'm going to have to show you some history. How many of you hated history at school? All right, I wasn't mad about it myself. I like to listen to it, but they mustn't tell me to go and study it because, I mean, who would like? Why do I need to know this date and that date and, you know, this clown's name, etc., etc.? But history is very important because history teaches us a lot about ourselves. Because the Bible does, not really, the Bible doesn't say that, but even biblically it's true that history repeats itself. Hello? And the wonderful thing is when we look at history, we can often identify where the pitfalls are, where the problems are, and if we are clever, we can learn something from it and evade that. In the Old Testament, Malachi was the last of the prophets to lead and guide the Israelites with any revelation from God. You see, after Malachi, there was a drought of God's voice that lasted for approximately 400 years. This was a terrible time. And you see, God had actually warned the Israelites that this time would come. And I'm going to read that to you in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 to verse 12. This is God speaking. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine through this land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from the sea to the sea and wander from the north to the east, searching for the word of God, but they will not find it. Let me tell you something. A drought is not a nice thing to experience. We haven't really had much drought in our country in the time that I have been on this earth. We have had problems. I remember there was a time in the 80s when we had water restrictions and everybody had to be very careful. You weren't allowed to fill up your swimming pool and you could only water your, I think it was like once a week you could water your garden. You were not allowed to wash your cars. How many of you remember those days? It was somewhere in the 80s. I can't remember when it was. 84. And I think the Vaal Dam had like 6% water or 4% water, something ridiculous like that. That was pretty bad. But let me tell you something. There is something worse than a drought. The only thing worse than a natural drought is a spiritual drought, where the voice of God disappears. Because you see, the Bible says, without vision, my people perish. The Israelites received vision. They knew what to do, where to go, how to conduct themselves by the word of God that showed them how they had to live their life, what to do, that gave them insight, that gave them revelation, that gave them understanding, that gave them wisdom. And you remove that, and you are left with problems, problems, problems. The Israelites had brought this drought upon themselves because of disobedience, dishonesty, exploitation of the poor and of the needy. I'm not going to go into that. That's not what I'm talking about today. But if you would like to study that, go and read the book of Amos chapter 8, and you will find out that the Israelites were looking for trouble in the things that they were doing. How many of you know, if you tell a child, let's not talk about your child, let's talk about you. If you grew up in a house where your mom and your dad were strong on discipline, they would often say to you, don't do this. Now, sometimes the worst thing that you can do with a child is to tell them, don't do this, because it's like it instantly activates this thing inside of them that makes them now want to do this. And the way that you get a child to forget about that thing inside of them that tells them do it, even though they were told not to do it, is to give them some discipline. Did any of you ever disobey your parents? Wave at me. Some of you should be standing up, jumping up and down right now, doing cartwheels. But the thing is, most of us, I can't speak for all of you, but most of us, when we were disobedient, there were always consequences. Hello? And consequences were generally, in my case, my backside was a different color to the rest of me. And every time I looked in the mirror, I was reminded, ooh, I better listen. Hello? And you know what? How's this for weird? It actually worked. Discipline works. The Israelites were looking for trouble. They were going to be disciplined. Because these people had rejected the word of God, God would teach them a lesson by removing his word from them completely. In those 400 years, Israel suffered terribly, and they were subject to a lot of abuse by other nations who would conquer them and rule over them. This is where the history part comes in. You see, this is not stuff that the Bible really teaches us. This is what happened. This is what happened to Israel in the 400 years that God was silent, that nobody heard the voice of God. Malachi ceased writing and prophesying around 435 BC. The Persians became the dominant world power in that time. They ousted the Babylonians, who up until then was the most powerful force in the world. At the height of Persian power, Philip of Macedonia united the Greek islands and he became the ruler of the Greeks. Now Philip had a son called Alexander, and I think most of you know who Alexander is because he was destined to become one of the greatest leaders of all time. Today we know him as Alexander the Great. In 330 BC, Alexander the Great, at a meager 21 years of age, led Greece against the Persians, and guess what? He completely demolished and destroyed all Persian power. Greece now became the world superpower. 1 year after defeating the Persians, Alexander moved to conquer Egypt. As he was on his way to Egypt, he was going to pass through Jerusalem. It was his plan to conquer Jerusalem on the way to Egypt. At that stage, there was a high priest who was a godly man by the name of Jaddua. Jaddua received probably some insight from God to go out and meet Alexander outside the city gates. As he went to meet Alexander outside the city gates, he took with him the writings of the prophet Daniel. Alexander saw this priest come to meet him. Now, how's this for interesting? Alexander had the previous night had an interesting dream where he saw a man come out of the city gates of Jerusalem dressed in white, carrying a scroll. In the dream, he saw that this man explained things to him about himself and showed him what his future would be. When Alexander saw Jaddua come out of the city gates, he immediately realized who this man was because, obviously, God had showed him in a dream. Instead of destroying the advance party, he went up to them to find out what they had to say. They showed him the writings of Daniel. In the writings of Daniel, there is mention of a goat with a horn on his head that would conquer all the nations. As they explained the books of Daniel to him, it was clear to him that he was the goat spoken of in the book of Daniel. He was so inspired by what he heard. He was so overawed by the accuracy of the prophecies of Daniel many hundreds of years before that he made a decision right there not to destroy Jerusalem. But he pardoned them, and he moved through them, and he conquered Egypt. Alexander died in 323 BC at 33 years of age. Apparently, he drank himself to death, grieving because there was no more worlds left to conquer. Alexander did not have a son, and so his empire was inherited by his four generals. Two of the generals took the east, and two of the generals took the west. Now, here's where the problem lays. Jerusalem was never conquered because Jerusalem was spared by Alexander the Great. But now there was two generals on the left and two generals on the right, and there was this unoccupied territory in the middle. Guess what started happening? Israel, Jerusalem, became the focus of these power-hungry men. And to date, Jerusalem is the most fought-over city in the world. It has been conquered and reconquered and reconquered more than 27 times in history. They suffered greatly in the time that these generals were fighting over it. For the next 100 years, Palestine was the center of an ongoing battle between the two generals and their descendants. In this time, the Grecian influence was becoming very strong in Palestine. A party was formed called the Hellenists, who wanted to bring Grecian culture and thought to the people and liberalize them from Jewish law. This caused a big hoo-ha in Jerusalem. You see, there were some that was pro-Greek, and there were others that were pro-Jewish. And pretty soon, there were these two big factions. The Pharisees were born in this time, who outright resisted all kinds of change pertaining to the Greek way of life, their philosophies, their outlook, etc., etc. And they fought tooth and nail to keep everything according to Mosaic order. The word Pharisee actually means to separate, because it was their heart to keep the Jews separate from Greek. They were separationalists who grew stronger and stronger, insisting on becoming more and more legalistic and more rigid as time went on. The other group, referred to as the Hellenists, became more and more influential in the political circles of the time. They eventually became what we know today as the Sadducees. They turned away from the strict interpretation of the law, and and they became the rationalists of their day. They ceased to believe in the supernatural in any way or shape or form. In 203 BC, Antiochus the Great captured Jerusalem, and he began the reign of Syrian power over the Palestine area. After him came Antiochus Epiphanes, who would become one of the most vicious and violent persecutors of the Jewish people ever in history. He is often referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He overturned the city and intruded into the Holy of Holies in the temple itself. Now, those of you that know Old Testament rites and the way things worked, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Antiochus meant to destroy the Jews. His first order of business was to march into the temple, pull down the curtain, the veil, and desecrate the temple. He killed some 40,000 people in 3 days of fighting. In the Holy of Holies, he destroyed the book of the law, and then he offered a pig on the sacred altar of God. For those of you that know a little bit about how things worked in those days, a pig was an unclean animal. Jews were not allowed to touch it, and in no way was a pig ever to be brought near the sacred altar. He then took the flesh of this unclean animal, he cut it up, and he spread everything all over the temple, defiling and violating every square meter of the sanctuary of God. He also deposed of the high priest in Jerusalem, thus ending the long reign that came from the bloodline of Aaron. For the first time in thousands of years, there would not be a descendant of Aaron serving as a high priest before God. Antiochus Epiphanes then sold the priesthood to a man by the name of Jason, who was not of the priestly line. In other words, he said, if there has to be a priest, I will choose who it is. And there was a bidding war, and the one who had the most money became the new high priest in Jerusalem. Jason was then subsequently tricked by his brother. Apparently, it might have been something like they were betting on something, and they betted on the priesthood. He lost, and his brother took over the priesthood. Hello? Can you see how things are spiraling out of control, going downward? And so, when Jason's brother took over the priesthood, his first order of business was to march into the temple, take all the gold, and sell it for money. He forced the Jews to sacrifice to idols, and he built a statue of Jupiter where the altar of the burnt offerings used to be. He went throughout Jerusalem publicly burning the Holy Scriptures. He prohibited all worship of Jehovah. In 37 BC came Herod the Great. He betrayed the nation to the Romans. He was one of the most immoral men who ever lived on this planet. He massacred many of the noble people, especially those that were tied to Aaron's bloodline. He massacred women and children. Israel at that stage was filled with murder, rape, suffering, and debauchery. There was no more law. There was no godliness. You were not allowed to worship the Lord. It was a vile and evil place. And so, for 400 years, Israel had been living in darkness. The reason that they were living in darkness is because they refused to honor the word of God. And God's word was removed. The voice of God became silent. The Bible says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When you remove the light, what do you have? Darkness. I know that you probably heard me say this before, but it is an interesting thing. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was dark, it was formless, it was empty. Darkness filled the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And the Lord spoke these words. He said, let there be light. And instantly there was light. The reason why this is quite a profound thing is because the sun and the moon and the stars were only created later. You see, when God is in a place, there is always, always light. He doesn't need the sun, he doesn't need the moon, and he doesn't need the stars. And bless God, he is not dependent on Eskom. Otherwise, we would all have big, big problems right now. God is light. Because Israel had over centuries continuously rejected God, continuously insisted on being disobedient, continuously done what seemed good to them, and refused to acknowledge God. God had removed himself. The country was filled with darkness. And for 400 years they suffered badly because God wasn't there. Jesus would later say of John, John was a lamp that burned in the desert and gave light. You find that in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 35. Jesus said of John, John was a lamp burning in the desert, giving off light. John lived in the wilderness. John preached in the wilderness. Now often, the prophets of God had to, in their lifestyle, reflect what God was going to do. It's like the one guy who had to marry a prostitute, and that was God's way of showing that Israel had been prostituting themselves to vile, evil spirits, etc., etc. Now you're going to begin to understand why John the Baptist had to go out and live in the desert, because the desert is an arid place, it is a dry place, a place devoid of life. The way that John lived his life was symbolizing what was going on in Israel at that point in time. Israel were also in a desert where there was a famine of the voice of God. John the Baptist would be the first prophet for over 400 years since the prophet Malachi that would be speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit and giving direction to the Israelites. Israel were in a desert, a wilderness emotionally. They were in a desert morally, they were in a desert politically, and they were in a desert religiously. I have explained to you what some of the things are that were going on in Israel at that stage. They were in a dark desert place. Listen to this, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea, Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the desert. Now let me just show you two things that's important from this passage. Firstly, we know that at that stage, the high priests were no longer appointed by God. The high priests were appointed by how much money you had to buy the priesthood. But the second thing that is very important is that we are told clearly here that there were now suddenly two high priests. And there could never, under the Mosaic law, be two high priests. There would only be place for one. So can you see morally, spiritually, emotionally, even religiously, Israel was falling apart. So John came in the midst of this desperate dark age, and for the first time in 400 years, God's word was spoken through the lips of a man. John truly was a light shining in a very dark age, as he was attracting people to him like a moth to a flame. When you've been in darkness for a very long time, one of the most inviting things that you can see is a glimmer of light. Hello? Have any of you ever been outside in the darkness and you have lost something? And you're groping around here and you're groping around there. You keep hurting yourself. What happens to somebody that is trying to get somewhere in the dark? You get hurt. You get confused. You're afraid. You are in turmoil. It is not well with you. But if somebody could just, even if it's just a tiny little, even if it's just a light from a watch, if there's just something that can make you see, help you to make sense of what is going on, you will be attracted to it like a moth to a flame. Because us humans, most of us, I'm not talking about when you're sleeping, I'm talking about when you're awake, we don't like to be in darkness. We want to see. Isn't it amazing? When we turn the lights on, everything looks different. Hello? When it's dark, everything looks scary. When it's dark, the headstand looks like a spook, looks like a ghost. When it's dark, the movement of the curtains looks like somebody climbing into your window. When it's dark, familiar objects suddenly become a threat to us. And it's amazing how quickly we calm down when somebody just switches on the light and we see things the way they really are. Because you see, that's the thing. In darkness, you don't really see things the way that they are. Because you can't make sense in darkness. John the Baptist was a man preaching in the wilderness. Listen to me. He was preaching in the desert. If we could make that apply to today. Prozi, what is about 100 kilometers from here in the middle of nowhere in the Pundus? Give me a place. Who knows a place about 100 kilometers from here? Yes. No, no, that's way too far. I'm looking for a place somewhere around here. Hello? Where? Heidelberg. I've got a better one, Springs. Let's just say that today John the Baptist was preaching somewhere at just outside of Springs, but far enough outside of Springs that nobody could hear him. He didn't have big speakers. He didn't have megaphones. He didn't have anything like that. But he began to preach the word of God. And guess what? People came. Hello? People came from everywhere. People came from all over. Why? Because it was a dark age and this man had some fire. And fire will always illuminate the way to go. If you want people to come, you need some fire. Because without fire, they are not going to come. You know what? The blind leading the blind has never been a good thing. Hello? But somebody with fire means that it is somebody with vision. Means that it is somebody that can help you make sense. Means that it is somebody that can give you peace. Somebody that can show you the way. Somebody that knows what's going on. John the Baptist was preaching in the middle of an arid desert. And guess what? He had a massive audience every single day. Why? Because all of Israel were in darkness. And there was only one man that had the light. His name was John. They came to John from everywhere to listen to him. They came from all levels of society. Please note that the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sitting there next to Joe Soap and Joe Bloggs, Piet Poggenpoel, Sonny van der Merwe. They were all sitting there and they were all listening. They couldn't help but listen to the words that were coming from this oak's mouth. Listen to me, John wasn't necessarily a good speaker. It wasn't what he said. It was what came out of him. The fire of God began to come out of this man. And it began to draw people in. Jesus said that John was a lamp burning in the darkness. Lamps in those days burned with flames of fire. Listen to me, Eskom was not invented yet. You couldn't touch a little switch and suddenly a light bulb went on. Jesus compared John with a lamp shining in the darkness. What did they use for light in those days? In Afrikaans noem ons het 'n fakkel. What do you call that in English? He would use a torch. If they went into a desert place or something like that, they would use a torch. Or they would use an oil lamp that would cause light to be reflected because of the fire that came out of it. But Jesus said of John the Baptist, why did you go into the desert? Because there was a man on fire. And you followed the fire. Hello?
you followed the fire.
So, John the Baptist was probably the first preacher consumed with the fire of God, preaching the good news about Christ. And John gave his hearers, his listeners, his audience, a wonderful, wonderful promise. Are you ready for that promise? Listen carefully. John answered them all, "I baptize you with fire, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John may or may not have been the first man on fire for God, shining his light in a very dark world. But John gives us this promise. He will not be the last to be on fire for God and be a light shining in a very dark world. God's fire is not reserved for a select few. God's fire, like God's salvation, is there for everybody. The sad thing is, very few people really want that fire. Some believe that the fire that John was talking about refers to the judgment of God that would come upon unbelievers. Now it's true. There is a fire reserved for judgment. There is a fire that will one day bring destruction. But that is by no means the only purpose of God's fire. I want you to take a look with me at what the Word of God teaches us about the fire of God. The cleansing power of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. And we find written there, "Then one of the angels flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips, and he said, 'See, this has now touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for.'" The purpose of the fire that touched the lips of this prophet was to remove his guilt, to remove his sin, to remove his shame. In other words, it cleansed, it purified him. Scripture also teaches us that God empowers those who serve him and minister in his name with his fire. Listen to the scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. "And of the angels, God says, 'Who makes his angels and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Listen carefully. The angels move by the power of the fire of God. And when we minister in his name, we are supposed to be moved by the flame of the fire of God. Did you hear that? God wants to empower his ministers with the fire of God. So why is it you walk into some churches and it's more like an icicle speaking than a fire? The church is going to go nowhere until the church catches the fire. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it's not just a word for the minister, because from a New Testament perspective, ministers are not just the people standing in front speaking the word of God. Ministers are those who go out into the field and bring in the harvest. Hello? Nudge somebody next to you and say, "He's talking about you." Some of you didn't nudge nobody. Try that again. I'm sure you can. Just say to them, "He's talking about you." Now, I have a word for you today. I have a word for you today. The word that I have for you today is simple. If you look at what was happening in the time where God allowed John the Baptist to begin to minister, where for the first time in 400 years somebody heard a man speaking the word of God, being a light shining in a dark age, things are not that different in the era that we're living in now. The world is a very dark place. The world has become a very evil place. You turn on the television, you listen to the news, you don't get good news stories. It's bad news, bad news, bad news. There are stories of rape. There are stories of prostitution, drug abuse, crime. Our churches are empty. and the streets are overflowing. Very few people still have godly morals. According to the world, it's okay to be bad. It's okay to be evil. The world owes you something. We shouldn't judge them harshly. That's just the way they are. No, rubbish. If you and I could see in the spirit today, we would probably see something very similar to what the Israelites saw just before John the Baptist began to preach the word of God. Because it's become very, very, very dark. Now listen to me. God says this. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels and his ministers a flame of fire? Why did people come to listen to John? Because he was a good speaker? No, because he was on fire. Why did people come to John the Baptist? Because he offered them hope or this or that? No, because he attracted them with his fire. Jesus is the hope. But John was the way to Jesus, who could do what needed to be done. Today, God wants you and I to become the same torch that John the Baptist was, to begin to draw people closer to God. Just like John was a flame in the desert, God also wants to equip others to be a flame in society today. Jeremiah tried to keep quiet, but the word of God burned like a fire in his bones, and he could not. Listen to this. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more his name, referring to God. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah often complained. He didn't like this circumstance, he didn't like that circumstance, and now and then he decided to himself, you know what, prophesying in God's name is just getting me into trouble. I'm going to shut up now and nobody's going to hear nothing. But you know what? Whenever that happened, the fire of God inside of him would burn out of control and he couldn't keep his mouth shut. Because the fire of God pushed out the word of God. What we need in society today is for a whole bunch of Jeremiahs to start running around that get up in the morning and say, I'm going to shut up. And then God says, you what? And the next moment your mouth is open and it is just coming out like a flood. Amen. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the people saw flames come down on the disciples' heads. Acts chapter 2 verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day that Jesus promised would happen, when our Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, not all flesh, but the flesh that was there that day, the way that people knew that the power of God had been poured out on them is they saw visible tongues of fire come down from heaven and touch those people. And how many of you know that Peter's life was never the same from that day when the fire of God touched him? John's life was never the same. Luke's life was never the same. Mark's life was never the same. There was nobody that was standing in the square that day when the fire of God fell that would ever be the same again. Because when the fire has touched you, the fire has changed you. The fire brands you for God. The fire ignites inside of you what God has put there to be fuel, to drive you forward, to be a light shining in a very dark world. Amen. When God accepted a sacrifice in the Old Testament, he showed his pleasure by sending his fire to consume that sacrifice. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 26. David built an altar to the Lord, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven and the altar, on the altar of the burnt offering. On this specific day, David was bringing a sacrifice to God before he had an opportunity to light the fire as he began to call on God and he presented his sacrifice to God because of God's pleasure at what David was doing for him. The next moment the heavens opened and the fire of God came down. And the fire of God consumed the sacrifice. Exactly the same thing happened when the prophet Elijah was challenging the bunch of idiots that chose to worship Baal. He didn't have to light the fire. When he called on God, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. I remind you that Bible, the Word of God says that you and I are supposed to be a living sacrifice unto God. And if we sacrifice our life to Him, we should have an expectation that the same thing can happen in our life. That the fire of God will begin to come down from heavens and consume your life and my life. Let me get you to understand something. Physical fire will always destroy. But the fire of God only destroys the devil. The fire of God does two different things. When it comes upon Satan, Satan will always be destroyed by the fire. But when it comes upon us, it empowers us. It revitalizes us. It infuses us with the power of God. It releases in us the power of God unto healing, unto salvation, unto restoration. Resurrection power of Jesus Christ is made available to us by the fire of God. So, the Holy Spirit is often represented in God's Word as a burning fire. Still, there are those who maintain that this fire is not for believers, but only for the judgment of unbelievers. In other words, they say, yeah, but Rion, you don't understand. When John the Baptist spoke that word, the Pharisees were standing there and he was talking about them, that God's fire would destroy them for being arrogant and puffed up and full of pride and leading the people astray. I say to you, rubbish. Rubbish. I want to make a statement. And I want to say to you that everybody is going to have to get the fire somehow. You either get it today while you're alive, or you're going to have to deal with it one day when you're dead. When do you want the fire? I choose to have it now, thank you. I want it, I want it, I want it, and I want it now. Because one day I can't deal with it. Everybody's going to pass through the fire. I want to pass through it now. Because the fire now is not going to destroy me one day if I didn't receive it now. Yes, it will. But I don't have to go there. Remember, hell was created for Satan. It was not created for man. You don't have to go there. Hello? You don't have to go there. Let me share a bit more history with you. I would like to share you the life of a very remarkable woman. Her name was Minnie F. Abrams. She was born in 1859 in Mapleton, Minnesota. Don't worry, I'm not going to test you on this later, so if you forget the date, it's fine. She studied to become a teacher at the University of Minnesota. She was greatly impressed by the life of a woman named Fidelia Fisk, an early 19th century missionary teacher. And so she committed her life, likewise, to foreign missions. In 1885, she enrolled in the Chicago Training School for City, Home, and Foreign Missions. She gave half of her meager income to missionary work in India. She believed that God had called her to live by faith, and money was not an object in her life. She had no problem to give and give and give. After graduation, she was ordained as a Methodist missionary, and she left for India in 1887. She immediately began working at a boarding school designed to provide religious instruction to children of church members. Now that was fine. To her, that was a step in the door, like a foot in the door. But you see, the reason why she went to India was not to go and help the church people. It was to go and help the lost. She never forgot the sights that she saw when they took her from the boat up into the inlands to where the church was. She remembered the hungry. She remembered the sick. She remembered those who were suffering. And she remembered those who were living in darkness. And it was always her heart's desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in India. She had a big problem. In those days, it was believed, even in the church, that it was a man's world to be a missionary, not a woman. And so every time she tried stopped by bureaucracy. Over the next 2 years, she endeavored to learn the native language. It would take 10 long years before the missionary officials would eventually give her permission to become a full-time evangelist and begin to preach the gospel. She was invited by a woman named Pandita Ramabai. If I pronounced that wrong, I'm sorry. What I don't know better. To assist her at the Mukti Mission in 1898. Mini and Ramabai were greatly influenced by the teachings of John Wesley on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Both of them realized that there is more to salvation than just going to heaven one day. Both of them realized that God still desires to pour out His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. They believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though some of the people that they were working with obviously did not. They began to pray earnestly for the restoration of God's apostolic power. Here is a prayer that many used to pray often. O God, in this coming revival, I am a candidate for your service. Whatever you need done, get me ready, please, so that I can do it. And I will conform to all that you want me to be. This woman was remarkable because she didn't tell God what to do. She simply offered herself as a living sacrifice. And she said, Lord, here I am. If I'm not ready, prepare me, because I want to be used by you. In 1903, a man by the name of R.A. Torrey was having crusades in Australia that was followed by a great revival that spread all over Australia. Many heard about this, and she decided to go to Australia so that she could see what this revival was all about, so that she could feel and experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that she'd been praying for so long but never actually saw or experienced herself. Unfortunately for many, by the time she got there, please remember, this was in the 1800s, 1903. At that stage, the only way to go from one continent to the other continent was by boat. It took forever. So by the time she got there, the Crusades were just about finished. She only saw one or two meetings, and she saw a tiny glimpse of the fire of God that was available and the power of the Holy Spirit that was moving. But that was enough for her. You know what? There's a scripture in the Bible that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. This woman had one tiny little taste, and she said, I will never rest until I have what I tasted there. She came back home. She shared with Ramabai what she saw, what she experienced, and the two of them began to pray with new vigor, new enthusiasm, new excitement for revival to start taking place in India. She started having prayer meetings. She started speaking on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. She started teaching everybody that was willing to listen about the power of the Holy Ghost. Revival broke out at Mukti Mission in 1905. On June the 29th, 1905, at 3:30 a.m. in the morning, there was suddenly a knock on Minnie's door. She was greeted by a hysterical matron. One of the girls in the dorm was on fire. Everybody freaked out. They ran to get a pail of water. By the time they got there, the girl had calmed down because she realized that the fire that was on her was not burning her. It was not consuming her. It simply rested upon her. Everybody in the mission saw the fire burn on this girl. That night, they had had a prayer meeting, and they had been praying for the fire of God to fall. At 3:30 in the morning, the fire of God fell. As the news spread of this phenomenon, the same thing began to happen to many other believers who also felt the fire of the Holy Spirit come down and begin to burn upon them. The revival that started at the Mukti Mission touched a wide spectrum of believers all over India. It touched Anglicans, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and a whole bunch of others. I didn't have time to write them all down because it was getting late. Hello? All over India, people were repenting of their sins. Lives were changed and transformed by the power of God. Many saw visible tongues of fire come down upon them, and they fell down to the ground. People reported seeing visions of Jesus. People reported being visited by angels and giving messages by angels concerning their lives and their future. People fell to the ground, writhing, unable to bear the weight of sin. All over the country, people started repenting. They were trembling. They were shaking. They were laughing. There were accounts of miraculous provisions of food where believers got together and there was a tiny bit of food, and by the time everybody had finished eating, there was still food left over. Bewildered missionaries sometimes reprimanded believers for what they referred to as emotional excess, only to see the revival abruptly end at their mission stations. Thousands of Indian people began to speak in tongues. Many were supernaturally healed in this time. A revival spread throughout India between 1905 and 1907. It was this revival and Minnie Abrams that was one of the catalysts that started the Azusa Street revivals in America that touched the entire world. But it started in India. It started by one little woman who kept praying. Can somebody say amen? John the Baptist was a man empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a fire burning in a dark world. John's fire prepared the way for Jesus. Luke chapter 3 verse 4, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough way will become smooth. And all of mankind shall see God's salvation. Listen to what he said. John was the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare ye the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, and all of mankind shall see God's salvation. John the Baptist was a fire that had to begin to burn in a dark age, and that fire would begin to point people towards the way of salvation. According to Jesus, John had to come first. Otherwise, Jesus could not come. Listen to this. Luke chapter 7, verse 26 to 27. But what did you go out to see in the desert? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for you. John was a burning light that paved the way for Jesus, who brought salvation, who brought healing, who brought deliverance, who brought restoration. Jesus, in his own words, said, till the fire comes, I cannot come. I want you to just ponder that for a second. Until the fire comes, I cannot come. We try and push Jesus down people's throats when the Holy Spirit is not working with us, and it cannot work. Unless the fire of God is upon the person that is spreading the gospel, people will just take it as another, yeah, so what? Jesus said, until John the Baptist had not come and spread the fire, nobody would accept me. Hello? John had to come first. And after John had moved, and the fire of God had moved with John, people's hearts were open to receive Christ. How can we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ without the fire of God upon our lives? If Jesus himself said, I'm waiting for this man, after he has come, I will appear. Why do we want to do things differently today? Why are there churches, why are there believers that refuse to accept that God's fire is real? That are not interested in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Show me those churches and I'll show you in 10 years they're gone. Because you can only attract people when the light and the fire is burning. And people will not get the revelation of who Jesus is until the fire is in that place. Why do you think John said these words? I baptize you with water unto repentance. But the one who comes after me, who is greater than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to tie, will baptize you with water and with fire, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Why does Jesus still today want to baptize believers with fire? Because if you don't have the fire, you cannot lead nobody to Christ. If somebody is in darkness, the only way to get them out of darkness is to show them the light. Jesus is the life, the truth, the way, and the life, but the fire shows the way to the life. God can do more with one person on fire than he can do with 50,000 that are popsicles, icicles. I don't know about you, but I need that fire. John prophesied that Jesus would empower us with that very same fire. Revival means men and women repenting, laying down their lives and accepting Jesus Christ. This could only happen, or this can never happen without God's fire preparing the way. John said the fire is available to us. Maybe you come from a church that told you it's not. Who are you going to believe? The church or the word of God? Me? I take what people say with a pinch of salt. I take what the word says as fact. Amen. There is fire waiting for us. And that fire is not to glorify man. That fire is to light a way to the truth and the way and the life. His name is Jesus. If you don't have fire, you're not going to get nobody to him. But if you have fire, they will find you. They will come from the left, the right, the east, the west, the north, the south. The hoity-toities will come. The beggars will come. Because there's something in you that attracts them to you. Did anybody learn something today? Can we give the Lord a big hand, please?